at the old cook that cooked the cornbread, my mother always said, "How much do you use of this?" And she would say, "Not that much." So if you ask me what I know about the man of sin, I'll say, "Not that much." But I know as much as anybody else knows, because nobody knows that much. In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul had described a good church. I think this is worth repeating. He said their faith was growing and their faith was enlarged. Their love toward one another was growing even greater. And their perseverance in the midst of persecutions and afflictions which they were enduring. If you just read over that as we read our Bibles, you know what I mean when we read our Bibles? And we just read over that, we wouldn't see that. Did you?
No.
You just don't see those things. Faith growing, love in growing, perseverance standing. What a tremendous church. Perseverance was a topic that Paul talked about a great deal, and sometimes call it patience. To keep on keeping on and not losing sight of the ultimate glory and reward by being taken up with the present circumstances. If you didn't hear that, you need to. Perseverance is not giving up the glory that's ahead by getting bogged down in the problems that are at hand. Think big. Paul talked about the coming of the Lord and what would happen when he came. And in the closing two verses of that, encourages them to live in a lifestyle proper and fitting for saints who were waiting for the Lord. Mm-hmm. And we won't review what will happen when Jesus comes, but it got pretty heavy, didn't it?
Yeah.
It's a very serious thing to even think about what will happen when the Lord comes, what will happen to the ungodly. This gospel is serious. Church is a serious thing. Living the Christian life is a challenge. It's a full-time occupation. You can never let your guard down because the enemy does want to devour you. And when we let our guard down and give in to weaknesses, he comes. And there's a battle that we can avoid if we walk worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus and put on the whole armor of God. Now, in chapter 2, Paul has bragged on them real good, and then he's told them about the coming of the Lord and about the persecutions and how God is going to get even, and those lost would pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. When the Lord comes, he laid it out. There's enough in that first chapter to preach a month on. But now he gets to them about the real reason why he's writing them the letter. What Paul had written in 1 Thessalonians confused them, and it caused them to believe that the coming of the Lord was not sudden, but was imminent. There's a difference between sudden and imminent. Something can be sudden and not be right imminent.
Yeah.
You see, it'll be sudden when it comes. But they thought his sudden coming was imminent, just any time. Now, Paul never said that. You can scratch through 1 Thessalonians and you'll never find where Paul said that. He said it would come like a thief in the night. And he had other things to say about the coming of the Lord, but they took what he wrote to mean that it was right away, and some of them probably continued to think it had already happened. Some of the scholars think that they thought, some of the Thessalonians thought it had already happened. Now, having heard how they responded and how they were behaving in light of thinking the Lord was coming, he had to write a letter of caution to them, to tell them that the Lord's coming was not immediately at hand and that wouldn't happen until after some other things happened. Now, Paul uses these glorious expressions in verse 1. He talks about the coming of the Lord and our gathering. His coming and our gathering to Him. But the most important part or aspect of His coming is our gathering.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek word for gathering there is the same word that's used in the original Greek in Hebrews 10, where it says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together as believers. And the same verb action word is used in that gathering as in the gathering of the saints together. That kind of gives a little joy to that. Just like when he says, when the last trump sounds, you know, in First Thessalonians, well, we realize that the first trumpet that ever sounded was to call the people of God to the mountain of God to hear God.
Right.
And when the last trump comes, it'll be to call the people of God to the presence of God to be with God. And the fact that he uses trump or trumpet lends excitement to his account of the coming of the Lord. Now, since they got their ideas confused about his coming, the purpose of the letter, and I want you to hear me real well what I'm going to say, was to give balance to the church. And if there's ever anything the church needs, it's balance.
Yes.
See, there is a balance of life in which we joyfully anticipate the coming of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But we go on living a productive life in good citizenship while we wait. And that's balance. They lost their balance because they decided they'd quit working. And they had gotten into a kind of a frenzied thinking. Were you ever waiting for someone to come, maybe the repairman from Sears or the telephone man, and you know, you have a feeling, well, now I can't do a thing until he gets here, until he comes and gets this over with. You just, you know, you're just kind of on hold because that's got to happen before you can go on with your business. Well, they were in this frenzied state of not being able to concentrate on doing anything because they thought he was coming. And it was a state of confusion. Now listen, a Christian, and this might help you some, a Christian is known for his composure. Now as Kenneth Hagin says, don't shout me down. Because I'm telling you the truth. But a Christian is known for his calm state of mind. A Christian is known by the peace and lawfulness in which he lives. He's known by the calm and the grace and the long-suffering, the faith, patience, love, temperance, mercy, and all the fruits of the Spirit, all the fruit of the Spirit that he has in his life. And if you're always in a dither, and charismatics get in a dither,
amen.
They get off on tangents. You know, somebody brings this kind of a program, and man, they'll go after that. Like a rabbit, you know, after a rabbit trail. Go after that, you know. Got to get this.
Yeah.
Got to get the teeth filled, you know. Right. Got to get all the legs lengthened. You know, and God can do anything.
Amen.
But we get, get off on benevolence. And get off in this, get off in that, get off in this, you see. And there needs to be a balance and a calmness about a Christian's life. And yet, he cannot fail to expectantly wait for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just in us. But in the meantime, there's an example to be lived. And that example is peace in the midst of affliction. Peace and calm. You know, we need to pray about the world situation. But there's no use for you to eyeball the news and wonder where you're going to hide or how you're going to live. Because God is our source. And there's no need for any panic of anything. Jesus was never frustrated. He never got excited. He never lost his cool. He never searched for answers. He had answers.
Yeah.
He was just as calm as he could be. And we need to pattern ourselves. And that doesn't mean an indolent laziness and an apathy.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't mean, well, praise the Lord anyhow. You know, that silly cliche that everybody talks about and nobody really understands. But our whole lives are to be a witness to the fact that our God reigns.
Yes.
Yes.
Now, true believing saints, as with Paul, will have a passionate interest in his coming. But I want to tell you something that you won't, some of you may not agree with. That's all right. I do love groups of people that can agree or disagree and still love each other.
Amen.
When we think more about the second coming of the Lord than we think about the first coming of the Lord, our program is already out of balance. Is that right, brother? I know some churches and some preachers that haven't preached anything but the rapture for months and months and months. They don't ever get out of the book of Revelation. They hunting beasts and looking for a hole in the sky. That's right. Magnifying his second coming when what we should be doing is teaching the people what was accomplished in the first coming.
Yeah.
I want you to think a minute.
Yes.
What he did when he came. Now, you know, second coming is glorious, but think about this. When he came, Jesus of Nazareth, and was born in a manger, he fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophets and law. That's enough if he did do anything else. If he did that and then disappeared, that would have been magnanimous. He broke the silence of 400 years where there'd been no voice from God by becoming the object of John the Baptist's prophecy.
Right.
When John spoke, he spoke of him.
Uh-huh.
And I'm a forerunner. I'm just the message boy. There's one coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. The silence had been broken. God had spoken again. He explained God. I'll tell you, there's a passage of scripture in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And now let me just hear what I said. He explained God. It says in the first chapter of John's Gospel in the 18th verse. And if you don't know this, memorize it. It'll bless you just to think about it. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Think about it. Jesus, the only begotten, explained God. Remember he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen him. Think what all was accomplished when Jesus came into the world the first time. He brought salvation, built a church, empowered a kingdom, went back to heaven, and sent forth the energy of the eternal Godhead to those that wanted it badly enough to wait. You need to hear that again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I talked to you about when Jesus came.
Yeah.
And people that are just sitting around, you know, waiting for him to come back have lost sight of the Great Commission.
Mm-hmm.
I said he explained God, brought salvation, built a church, empowered a kingdom, went back to heaven, and sent forth the energy of the eternal Godhead to all believers who wanted it badly enough to wait. And he did, and he's still doing that. We've had 1,984 years of fruitful living and opportunities to preach the gospel. His second coming will be so quick, and he'll gather us to him, and there'll be no more salvation.
Right.
See, today is the day of salvation.
Yes. Amen.
Go tell it on the mountain.
Right.
Go to the ends of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
What a glorious thing he did at his first coming. See,
Amen.
It just completely overshadows the second coming, doesn't it?
Amen.
And the program's out of balance when we don't camp around his first coming.
Amen.
And so many Christians are looking for the second coming of the Lord as an escape. You know, they said, well, I'm going to get out of here before it gets rough. Well, Stephen didn't. And Paul didn't. And Peter, James, and John didn't. And Jesus didn't. They all. And Scripture says, you will suffer persecution. You will have afflictions. Now, he didn't want them to think that the day of the Lord had come And he didn't want them to think that it was imminent for these things that had to happen. Now, what Paul starts in verse 3 and goes through verse 12 is the most difficult passage of Scripture in the New Testament. Now, would anybody disagree with that? I mean, you know what's in the New Testament. There is nothing in the New Testament as hard to for any mind to comprehend as what he says here. So all we have is some ideas. I have mine and you have yours, and none of them amount to ill beans. I'll tell you, since nobody has the answer, there's a danger. Because the fella who is the most dogmatic is the one who is less likely to be right.
That's true. People like to be dogmatic.
They really do. And they say, you got to agree with me too.
Right. Uh-huh.
The person who is most sure is right is the least likely of all to be right. But the funny thing about the whole mess is that Paul knew what he was talking about and the Thessalonians knew what he was talking about.
Yeah.
But let me tell you something real good. They were the only ones that really needed to know.
Mm-hmm.
Did you get that?
Yeah.
They were the only ones that really needed to know because they were the only ones that were alive in that particular situation. In verse 5, look what it says. Don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Well, wouldn't you just like to just shake Paul and say, what things?
What? Yeah.
But he had told them. And now he was reminding them that what he had told them. And they'd gotten mixed up and all confused about what he'd written in the first letter about the coming of the Lord. You remember, don't you? This is hard for me for my brain to get all in order. But this is the oldest of Paul's letters, the books say. This was written before any of the rest of them. The church, at time Paul wrote this, is only about 20 years old. Are you thinking? 51 and 52, and Jesus rose in A.D. 33, and 50 days after, well, the Holy Spirit came, and the church was empowered in Jerusalem, and Paul was there in due time, and, you know, that story. But only just not even quite 20 years old. They didn't have any Bibles. They didn't have any tapes. They didn't have any church houses. Now, I mean, that really does make a difference when we realize. And yet, the church was stronger during the first 100 years under persecution than it has ever been at any time since. In the next verse says, there are some very mysterious words. Let's look first of all at the mysterious words and then we'll deal with them in a mysterious manner. The first one is the word apostasy. Now, that's not so mysterious, but a lot of people don't understand what the apostasy involves. The next one is the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, or the son of perdition, the mystery of iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, these are all very hazy, mysterious terms. So we'll start with the apostasy. Paul says, I like the way he expresses it. He says that you won't be quickly shaken from your composure
mm-hmm.
or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So they were still fearful of that. Aunt Susie had died, and what's it mean to her if she went on before we got here and all that confusion? So Paul says, I want you not to be all shook up. In verse 3, he begins to really deal with these difficult scriptures. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the parousia or the coming of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction or the son of perdition. Now listen to what he does. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, we'll stop now and go back to the apostasy. apostasy is not backsliding. And apostasy is not agnosticism. Apostasy is not heathenism, paganism, nor atheism. Apostasy is coming to the light, to realizing revealed truth, and then turning away from it and saying it isn't light, and that it no longer matters. The apostasy began almost as soon as the church began and has continued to grow and spread and still is growing and spreading.
That's right.
Now I have some ideas about the apostasy that you may not share, but let's love each other anyway, okay?
Go for it.
In the Old Testament, the apostasy began almost as soon as Israel was called out of Egypt. They made a calf before Moses got off the mountain. Now, they didn't have the opportunities that even the Thessalonians had had. They wanted something that they could see. And it was just a beginning of an apostasy. But no sooner had Israel gotten into to the wilderness until they complained and you know, backslid and lived for the Lord. Now, that was not apostasy. They knew God was God and this. But when they got over into Canaan, they began to play footsie with the gods of Canaan right away. And even the kings of Israel turned their backs on the light. Even Solomon. And David cut up and got into a lot of mischief. But I'll tell you, there was never 30 minutes in his life when God wasn't God.
Yeah, that's right.
He was a man after God's heart. And when he got hold of God's heart, the strongest was when David had sinned the deepest. And God allowed him to act like he did so he would psalm out his heartbreak so that the church could have the benefit of David's experience. I read this in a book the other day, and it just, I just danced a jig. I tell you, things you read, they'll just, you know, God will just quicken something in you. But it said that David served his own generation and all those who have lived after him. Isn't that just good? But he had to walk through those things. But many of them completely turned their backs on the light of God and were wicked and persecuted God's people, broke God's laws and all the things that they did. Now, apostasy involves the reaction or the effect of the people to the finished work of Christ. Even during the age of the apostles' preaching, the enemy crept in and sowed tares among the wheat. The church has never been pure. And Jesus said, let it alone. Don't uproot the tares. You might get a hold of some of the wheat. He said, when the end comes, there'll be a separation of the wheat and the tares. Paul's letters prove this. Peter's epistles prove this. Now, apostasy ascribes glory and honor to men that belongs to God. Now, keep that in mind. Good works, social programming, turning the back of men to the finished work of Christ. I'm not much on personal experiences, but this happened to me, and it fits in right here. When I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I was able to stay in the church for 3 years. But there came a showdown. You know, you just had to get out. And it had been very smooth until I had the baptism. I was somebody, you know, and highly honored and all, big Sunday school class, and my flesh enjoyed it, and we sold more cakes and more vanilla and did all that stuff, you know, but I was hungry for God the whole time. But when it happened, and when I began to see that I couldn't stay in it, I realized what an apostasy the church had gotten into. I got up on a Sunday morning to give my notice, and I don't know what kind of experience it was, but I just was moved from the kitchen to my desk to get the Bible. And I opened the Bible just in one operation to this these verses here. And God showed me to write these verses and to examine these verses. And he showed me that what the church had got into was a true apostasy. How many of you know, can you see what we're talking about? No salvation by blood was preached. No real sin was ever brought out. No new birth. We didn't preach the new birth. That was old fogey. Nobody got excited about the Lord. We went and listened to an apostatizing mess of social do-goodism. Now, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Have you? Hallelujah! And God showed me that the apostasy in this nation has come into the big denominations, and that they're treading water, playing church, wasting time, not saving souls, but just backsliding into a deathly apostasy with social creeds and meaningless programs. So, see, I got that from him. And then I knew for sure we had to leave. Now, when you turn your back and don't preach the necessity of the new birth, that's like trying to get to second base before you pass by first. That's like trying to come back from somewhere you ain't been. Because the whole departure into Christianity is to be born again. Man, you've got to shake that old sinful nature, that old hide that is so rebellious against God, just like a snake walks off from its old hide every spring. You've got to leave that thing. And you've got to come to grips with the fact that we are dead sinners. Until we're born again of the Holy Spirit, that incorruptible seed, you ain't going anywhere. And you can warm a pew for 50 years and be just as lost as everything. Well, we know that the apostasy came pretty soon after the church came. And we know that it has just picked up speed and picked up speed. Now, Timothy, in his epistle, in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, you know that. When I quote two words of it, you're going to know. It says, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall from the faith, paying attention to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Then Paul writes to Timothy in the second epistle and says, but realize that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. I said ungrateful. Unholy. Unloving. Irreconcilable. Malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He said, avoid such men as these. See, so we're talking about turning your back on previously revealed truth and saying, I don't need that light. It really isn't light. The Bible, it was just written 2,000 years ago, you know. Who needs that? The Bible, who needs it? I've heard people, you know, sneer at the Word of God like that. Now, many people are still waiting for what Paul wrote to Timothy in the latter days. Well, beloved, the latter days started on the day that Jesus came. Remember Hebrews 1? God in various times and various ways has spoken, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son.
Right.
That was the beginning of the last days. Jesus had no sooner ascended and sent the Holy Spirit and the church was formed until there began to be a falling away. And the more people you have and the more seducing doctrines doctrines of demons you have, the more falling away you're going to have. But I want to tell you what. in every generation,
that's right,
God
has
raises up people.
Amen.
A man by the name of Bartlett, I believe, wrote a book, Another Wave Rolls In.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
There's a sloshing of the Spirit of God constantly.
Amen.
Constantly.
Amen.
And you know, I was amused at a big convention we were in recently, because what they were doing, they acted like nobody else ever had.
Yeah.
All the way through. And I remember in Full Gospel Businessmen Convention, they were doing the same thing 20 years ago, and I'm sure they were doing it 25 years ago. And then it would be another convention. But God manifests His power with people receiving the Holy Ghost, with people being born again, with people being filled with praise and hearts of thanksgiving, with spirits of intercession, physical miracles, miracles of healing. He does it over and over and over again. Glory be to God forevermore. He's got a people. He'll always have a people. The apostasy will not defeat the church. But I saw that clearly that morning, that I was part and parcel of the apostasy until I moved myself from that unbelieving bunch. Now, they said they believed in Jesus, you know, and they were nice folks. But they denied that there was any power in the gospel. Modern Christianity and modern politicians embrace social action that the Bible speaks specifically against. This nation, I get a bunch of junk in the mail. Y'all get junk mail. I got a bunch of mail, a letter one day, and all that bunch of mail that wanted me to send some money to the Society for the Preservation of Whales. Somebody got on the, I heard somebody on the news or somewhere, on radio or somewhere, said, oh, you know America. Said, that's the nation that preserves the whales and kills the babies.
Oh, my God.
Murder, homosexuality, promiscuous divorce, child abuse, incest. Did you ever in your life hear so much stuff that's going on? So we know, you know, that and modern Christianity will license homosexuals to preach. And political parties will go out and rally to get the homosexual vote. I wouldn't want them turkeys voting for me if I got in office with that bunch. I'm telling you, it's a serious thing, and it's just it's just what we see in the apostasy. No punishment so often for crimes. I was sickened when they executed Timothy Baldwin, whether or not he was innocent or guilty. You know, I don't know. But these folks hanging around the Capitol talking about taking a life. Well, what about that poor woman that was murdered? Nobody ever thinks anything about that. And they make a hero out of a rapist.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's
right.
Even Michael Goodman gets money
for it. Right. That old Gilmore, you know, that was executed, he wanted to be shot instead of gassed. And I was reading a book that told me about something about the Mormon doctrines, and they've got some kind of a teaching that if you shed your own blood in your death, you atone for your own sins.
Yeah.
Oh, my Lord.
Isn't that something? I mean, a nation that's perverted. But wait, we're going to finish the chapter and get happy before we get through. Isaiah describes apostasy in Israel. Isaiah 1, he describes apostasy in Israel. Isaiah 14 describes apostasy among the angels. And so does Ezekiel 28 and the 6th chapter of Jude, that apostate angels, you know, it's an apostate nation. And Revelation 3, verses 14 through 16, describe apostasy in the church. The church at Laodicea says, I'm rich. I have need of nothing. Well, that's the height of apostasy.
Need of nothing.
Need of nothing. Well, the apostasy, the man of sin, the son of the mystery of iniquity, the spirit of lawlessness, they're all closely interrelated. They all relate to the same thing. And I'm not able to untangle them, but anyway. Paul and the Thessalonians knew things we didn't know. One thing that they knew, and we know this, but it doesn't matter to us as much as it did them. All the Eastern religions believed that there was an evil power always arrayed against a good power. Now, we know this is true, but they had a lot of myths out about the evil God having defeated the good God, and it gave flavor or color to their beliefs about everything. Even the Jews had a name for a satanic power. They called it Belial. B-E-L-I-A. Remember that in the New Testament? What fellowship has Belial with Christ? And if they really wanted to call someone something bad, well, they called him a son of Belial to describe somebody really horrible. And it meant the opposite. Now, listen how Antichrist got this word got into use. It meant the opposite of God. The son of Belial, or Belial, was the opposite or the antithesis of God. So when the church began to use this force and this power against Christ, it was the same spirit, anti-Christ. This Jewish concept had been anti-God. So it got into the church then, among the believers in Christ, and the spirit of this good and bad forces came to be known as the Antichrist spirit or the Antichrist movement. Now, only John even uses the word in the New Testament in his epistles. It's an imitation, really. You see, if I hit you in the head, that's not the spirit of anti-you. But if I raise up something in competition with you, which is a cheap imitation, mm-hmm. See, a false thing that's set out to replace the real thing. If we build two stores, see, I have a store here and you have a store over here. Well, I raise my store up to get the people in my store instead of your store. Mm-hmm. You see, someone said this. This kind of heavy. I don't know. But the devil tried to make an antichrist out of Jesus when he was tempting him so sorely, so that he would fall down and worship him. Instead of sparing him for the people to come to salvation, see, make himself. See, the devil doesn't come and say, "Hey, my name's Satan." See my horns?
Yeah.
He comes with lying, seducing, tempting, seducing, heinous temptation in spiritual things, and people are led astray, and it's the same with this Antichrist spirit. A fault. Remember in Revelation, a lamb that was freshly slain? You see, the blood. And then it talks about the beast that rose up, and his number was 666. So there's a divine number of 7 and a man number of 6. And the beast wanted to ascribe worship and honor to himself. Well, it's that kind of tug of war. Well, is there a personal one-man Antichrist? Some folks believe they are, and nobody knows that one man will be raised up. Oh, they blamed it on Napoleon, and they blamed it on Mussolini, and they blamed it on Hitler, and poor Henry Kissinger has even been called the Antichrist. Charles Price, the great writer, wrote a book about, I believe it was Mussolini, and he said he sure was glad that all of his books sold before Mussolini died. Because it wouldn't have sold if he had died before the books that would have still been on the shelf. Was this Antichrist, was it revealed in the early church? No one knows, really. No one knows. A lot of people are looking for a political leader. Could be. But John wrote, there are many Antichrists already in the world. And you know what John's score was? There were those that saying, well, Jesus was a good man, but he really wasn't God in the flesh. You remember? Oh, I got excited. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
He said, you know, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we'll be like him. Mm-hmm. And all glorious things. But this is what John was combating, the fact that intellectualism had minimized the deity of Christ and denied that he was God come in the flesh. Now, Daniel 7, there's through verses 19 through 20, and we won't turn there, I haven't got time. You know what's there. Seems to be a similar conflict with one that would rise up and persecute the church. Daniel 11, verse 16 on, seemed to describe a similar situation. In Revelation, the harlot church is the very center and heart of the apostasy. Paul must have had some of this in mind, or all of it in mind, when he wrote, even though this Revelation hadn't been written. God showed Paul the mystery of the church. And there was never a time that Paul wrote that he didn't know what he was writing about. much of it, had most of it, had not happened. A conflict between the world system and the church, between light and dark. And this cause of the conflict is what is called the mystery of iniquity.
Hmm.
Whatever it is that brings it about. But you know what? Let me read in this next verse or two. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So, all of the conflict and the man of sin, the son of perdition, all of this is inside the so-called church. Now you just think about it. All the world doesn't care what we do.
That's right, they don't.
The first martyr in the Bible was a religious conflict. Abel died because he offered the right sacrifice. Think about the religious wars. It's going to be a religious thing rather than economic or physical or political. No doubt, you know, be all shades of that and it'll get involved, but it's going to be in the temple of God where the man of sin has seated himself. Let me tell you something that sheds some lights on a light on this. In the 23rd chapter of Luke, there's a little verse that gives us some insight. It just says, I'll just quote it for you, read it to you. Herod and Pilate. That was the king of Israel and the Roman governor. And God knows no two forces could have ever been further apart in spirit than the spirit of Israel and the governor from Rome. Now listen to what the book says. This just opens up the whole thing to me. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. That is the day they sentenced Jesus. For before they had been at enmity with each other. Politics and religion make strange bedfellows. Now this is that mystery of iniquity. That's something more to that takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God, than we can understand. Now, there's a person by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes that came on the scene before Jesus did, that seated himself in the Roman temple, sacrificed a hog, and I don't know what all. I mean, he really fulfilled some of the descriptions in Daniel. But let me tell you about the temple of God. This same Paul had written to the church at Corinth, and he said, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? See, this thing that Paul is talking about is a New Testament church-oriented thing. Now, if there's one man, it could be. If it's a spirit of lawlessness, it could be. But he seated himself in the... I'm just guessing. I don't know nothing. But I really believe that there's more. It's more New Testament oriented.
Yeah.
And it has more to do with the church and maybe the New Testament church where this person has seated himself and regarded himself as God. Now go back to the Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The first sin was that Satan said, if you'll disobey God, you'll be like God. And the sin of rebellion has plagued the human race ever since that day in the garden. We want to do what we want to do. We have an evil, reprobate mind. We are in rebellion to God. Even in the New Testament church where men wanted to do what men wanted to do. And we're not really concerned with what God wanted men to do. If there's anything that the Bible teaches, friends, it's submission to God.
Amen. That's it.
I mean, you are not your own. You're bought with a price.
That's right.
We are bond servants to Christ.
Amen.
And we can no longer live unto ourselves. Jesus said, if you lose your life, you find it. And nobody that puts the hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of God. I mean, he's got to be all in all. Now, these are just thoughts. I don't know, see. I just honestly admit to you that I don't know what this is about. And those that teach that the Jews will rebuild the temple believe there'll be someone that'll come and sit in that temple. But there's a conflict.
There is.
There's a battle. Some say that it was the Pope that seats himself in the church and plays God. But the Catholic Church has a clearly defined definition of salvation. See, they don't turn their back from the light that Christ died for the sins of the people. I just don't believe that. No. That it's the Pope, but that's what a lot of people say and they're guessing. Now, I can tell you about the apostasy and how it came into the church in its greatest wave and took its greatest toll on the new church. In 312 A.D., when Constantine, the Roman ruler, king, when he became in power and became king, he realized that you couldn't lick the church.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't lick them, join them.
Mm-hmm.
They were meeting underground and in houses, no church houses, you know, like no big organizations, no conventions and associations, nothing like that. Just the blood and the joy of salvation. And they were strong. The church is stronger under persecution than it ever is at any other time. Constantine realized he needed the influence of the church, so he joined the church.
Mm-hmm.
You remember that, you know, you said the sign of the cross and the other, and made them all be baptized? All right, now that Roman religion was full of idols. It was full of funny holidays, full of gods and goddesses that were objects of worship. So Constantine did bring into the church an amalgamation of heathenism. And the apostasy was on. When all of that Babylonian stuff. These pictures of Mary and Jesus with the halo, that ain't scripture, that's Babylonian.
That's right.
I mean, all of that old stuff. If you're, you know, if you've come out of the church, and I wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings for anything, but you can look back and see where a lot of the things originated, and if you'll read some good commentaries, you can line that stuff up.
Oh, yeah. That makes me nervous.
And it went on. The apostasy went on. Doc mentioned selling indulgences.
Mm-hmm.
So you could sin and you could buy pardon.
Mm.
And all this kind of stuff. That went on until a man named Martin Luther.
Mm.
See, God would always raise up somebody.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We'll never perish because the truth dies. Never. He always raises up somebody, you see.
Yeah, that's right.
And,
it's like Elijah with all those people in the cave.
Absolutely. He's always got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal or anybody else.
Yeah.
And you know, wave upon wave over the years, there was Luther's revival, the Wesley's revival, John Knox. John Knox said, give me Scotland or I'll die. Now that was how determined he was to evangelize his native country. And over and over and over, God has revealed truth to a group of people. And we're going to talk about who they are in a minute. Now, I haven't told you anything you didn't know and might not like what I have said, but I really believe that the apostasy, the man of sin, the son of perdition, all this is tied up together. And it really looks like that there will be a man. It really looks that way.
Hmm.
And there may be a man. And he may, you know, have a long gray beard and horns. I don't know a thing about it. And nobody else really knows through the nail. nobody really knows anything, huh?
I've lived through a lot of antichrists.
Right. You've met a lot of them. Now, you've heard this in and out, haven't you? And you've heard, there was a fellow came through Baton Rouge one time and held a meeting out at the Holiday Inn South, and he said he had pictures of where the antichrist lived. And some of the charismatics went running off down there like crazy and gave him their money. That's right. And I know a widow. Well, she was a divorcee, and her husband wasn't doing very well by her, and she went and gave him $100. And friends, $100 in those days was like $1,000 now. And she got to thinking about that $100, and she realized she didn't have it to give. And she went and told him, she said, "Brother, I am in bad shape." And he would not give it back to her, nor even sympathize with her. But he knew who the Antichrist was. I remember when Greece joined the common market. That was the 10th horn, the 10th nation. The Holy Rollers got excited. And they thought the sky would split because they said, and on and on and on and on and on and on, things have happened. And Jesus has not come. He told the disciples, he said, it's not for you to know. Oh, I like that early verses in Acts. He had told them, tarry in Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. Till you're empowered from power on high. They said, "Lord, will it you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Still with a political motive. Give us our nation back. And the Lord Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the things Father hasn't revealed to any of us. But tarry in Jerusalem." And I'll tell you, you can search the New Testament over and over and over, and you won't find the kingdom of Israel. It's the kingdom of God. When that Holy Ghost got on those brothers, they knew that the kingdom of God had come on earth. And it's still here.
Amen.
And we're still waiting, but we're occupying until he comes.
Amen. Glory to God.
And every day really is a lovely adventure. You don't know what God's going to do, or who he's going to put you in touch with, or whose cigarette money you're going to get for the mission field. Boy, that neat. That just tickled me, you know. That is the old girl. Give him cigarette money to Susan. I can't wait to tell Susan. Well, Paul said, "You remember I told you about this stuff." Well, they knew. And you know what restraint, you see, it gets thicker. You know what restrains him.
Yeah.
You know what restrains him,
mm-hmm.
So that in his time he may be revealed. Now, a lot of folks have a lot of ideas about what restrains him, but the two, the most popular ones, are the Roman government restrains, and the other most popular one is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Let me tell you something, friends. A spirit of lawlessness in a society would let one man shoot another man over any little thing.
Uh-huh.
Think about the spirit of lawlessness if it prevailed in the traffic situations. If you had no traffic lights, if you had no traffic rules, if you had nothing to restrain the dog-eat-dog spirit that's in a sinner.
That's right.
Think about it. Now, there is a spirit of lawlessness, you see, that's at work in society here, and Paul says it's something that restrains him. And I really believe that he was talking about the tremendous code of ethics of the Roman legal system. You know we're still using it, don't you?
That's right.
Yeah.
And Paul always thanked God for the authorities that God had ordained. He said, "They're ordained of God. Pray for them," he said.
And obey them.
Because Paul realized the dignity that a good legal system brought to a society. Well, I don't know whether that's what it is. Now, who knows? I'll tell you what. If the Lord's going to slay him, like it says in verse 8, who cares?
That's right.
I was talking with Jim Bowley on the phone today, and he said, "You know, I appreciate what I see in the Word so much more than ever have before." Because he said, "I realized one time I was so dead set on finding out who the Antichrist was, I wasn't thinking much about the Christ."
That's right.
And you can get hung up on these things. If the Lord is going to slay him, like it says in verse 8, the mystery of iniquity. Now, the mystery of iniquity is that insidious, deceiving force that's at work, seducing spirits, that turns people's minds and hearts away from truth, away from darkness, away from light to darkness. That's as much as we know about it. But verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. You know, Revelation 13, I believe, has a lot to say about the beast in 666. And 666 ain't the Pope. 666 is the number of man.
That's right.
Amen.
And that wild, rebellious nature. Man, short of perfection. Now, it's not Satan. It just says he comes with the activity of Satan. And in verse 11 of 10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. Now, this is the verse that hit me that Sunday morning. See, the Holy Spirit had sovereignly fallen. The Spirit of God had been poured out. And there was a wave of joy and victory and miracles and healings, all the signs God uses when he wants to get somebody's attention. He knows, you know, how to do it. All those glorious things were happening, and about 60 people, and most of those people were prominent, what we call church leaders. You've heard that old nasty church leaders. But the Sunday school teachers and some of the stewards had received the Holy Spirit. Well, we saw immediately that Jesus Christ was Lord. Man, you talk about it. I just couldn't stand another revival like that. My bones are too old. Might hurt myself, you know. I'm telling you, that was glorious. And this verse, you see, and the preacher had it too. We caught it from him. And he was proclaiming that the Holy Spirit is working in the church. And they rejected it. And they loved their social gospel instead of the real gospel. And the Lord quickened that to mean that verse right there, that they wouldn't receive the truth, and for this reason God will send upon them. Now listen, that's heavy. A deluding influence, a deceiving spirit, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not take pleasure, but took pleasure in wickedness. In the time of Pharaoh, now anybody with any grain of brains at all would have known when a rainstorm of locusts came down that God was at work, right?
Right.
And then when all the cattle in one area were killed, but over in Goshen they were still moving and going on. It was totally dark all over Egypt, but there was light in Goshen. Anybody with any bat brains would have known God was at work. But the scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And about the sixth or seventh plague, after he had hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. Now, these people in the apostasy, see, they have turned away from what is true to what is false, and God let them go.
Let them go.
And sent a deluding... That's what the Word says. My. They believed a lie and took pleasure in unrighteousness and brought on their own destruction. See, we don't know, so no one else knows. But two things stand out. There's an apostasy and there's a man of sin. It may be a spirit that's abroad, the spirit of man and his rebellion, or it may be of somebody raised up. Who cares? Because Daniel 11 describes the Old Testament man of sin, and Revelation 13 describes the New Testament man of sin, the beast, the 666 fella. I don't know any more than I did when I started laboring with this 2-3 months ago. Do you? But who cares? But now look at verse 13. Man, you talk about shifting gears. Look at verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you.
Mm-hmm.
When Paul says you, he means you.
Right.
You, Ephesians. You, Corinthians. You, Thessalonians. Thanks be to God.
Mm-hmm.
Brethren, beloved by the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now get a hold of this and underline it and learn it. And don't forget it. Because God has chosen you.
Amen.
From the beginning, for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
Yes.
Amen.
Wow.
Right.
Turn from the picture of despair that we can't understand and get in on something that we feel and know by the witness of the Spirit.
Amen.
Glory to God. Listen, nobody can rob you of your victory.
Amen.
Nobody.
Amen.
It's a birthright. Yeah. It's a physical manifestation.
Amen.
There's an expression in your body of the glory of God.
Amen.
You feel it.
Yeah.
You don't run on feelings, but you feel what you're running on. Lord, that ain't that good. But you will experience the quickening power of the Holy Ghost when you know God.
Yeah,
you just
hallelujah.
Can't help it.
Amen.
And you don't need to apologize for it.
Amen.
Ask for a bigger help it.
That's right.
There's plenty of it. It's free.
Amen.
We don't need to be ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation.
Amen.
I want you to look at these titles. Oh, brother, these titles. Do you know what the word brethren really means?
Yeah.
Oh. Spurgeon says it's a silver word, but God in the Spirit turns it into gold.
Mm.
Brethren. It means that all have the same Father.
Mm.
It means there's a common nature in that bunch. They're brothers.
Mm.
That's right.
They've got a common birth experience.
Amen.
That's right.
Hallelujah. They've got a love for each other.
Mm-hmm.
And they've got the same daddy.
Oh my, hallelujah.
Brethren. My. Why be thankful? Boy, he lays it out. God has chosen you from the beginning. He didn't begin his love for you when you repented and turned to him. He loved you from the beginning. There was nothing you ever fit to love. He loved you because he is God.
Right.
And because you were chosen.
That's right.
See, you could have never turned to him until he quickened you.
That is so.
I like the example my sister gives. There's a dead battery in a dead car sitting on dark road. It's going to sit there till a live battery comes along with the terminal cable and puts new life in that thing.
Amen.
Amen.
That's right.
That is a good illustration.
Amen.
But he quickened and turned your direction and loved you before he even quickened you.
Amen.
He saw us from the beginning and loved us and gave the greatest proof of his love by sending his son to bear the wrath of his anger against the sin of humanity. Jesus paid it all. Ah. See, you and I were his enemies. Paul said, while we were enemies, yet estranged from God, Christ died for our sins. Right, that's just glorious, isn't it? From the, you know when he started this? When this choice was made from the foundation of the world. Now see, this is no cunningly devised fable, friends. I'm reading it to you out of the Word. Oh, isn't that good? The next verse even better. I want you to notice the wisdom of his choice and how he did it. When did he make it? He made it from the beginning. He chose you to salvation. Now look at the wise way in which he did it. He did it by the process of sanctification. If he hadn't separated you, he couldn't have saved you.
Amen.
See? Sanctification is a separation.
Right.
Look at, remember what 1 Peter, we almost came unglued on 1 Peter. You remember when he got in, we talked about those three manifestations of the power of the Godhead that are in the First Peter. He said, according to the foreknowledge of God,
yeah.
God the Father knew it, the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. You know, it's usually Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but here's Father, Holy Ghost, and Son.
Yeah.
Woo! Brother, I'm always wild, but sometimes I'm a little calmer than I am tonight.
Yeah.
The wisdom of God in His actions. He's sanctified and separated by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, some of you are the only member of your family that cares a fig about the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Have you talked to me?
Oh, yeah.
See, the Holy Ghost sanctified you and separated you from an ungodly mess.
Yes, He did.
Separated you from an apostasy family. Separated you.
Glory to God.
My. Set apart. See, that's the only way you can know salvation is by the sanctification of the Spirit. And through the separation by the Holy Spirit, you're led into a knowledge of the truth. And the same Holy Spirit that reveals the knowledge of the truth imparts faith in your heart toward that truth.
Mm-hmm.
See, Jesus is the truth. When the Holy Spirit separates you, He does a whole package. Man, He can do it all at one time.
Right. Yes, yes.
Yeah. See, so it is not progressive. He doesn't separate you out here and soak you a little while. He separates you and reveals His glory to the church.
Hallelujah.
And Paul said, oh, thank God it ain't hopeless.
Glory.
Who cares about the man of sin? Now, verse 14 is even better. Verse 13 is grace. Verse 14 is glory.
Mm-hmm.
This is the best verse.
Yes.
In the New Testament. And it was for this He called you through the gospel that you may be made a partaker of the glory of God. Why does the church whimper and mouth and groan and growl and backslide? Friends, listen. God, before the foundation of the world. Now, brother, listen, your church may not like this, but I'm just telling you what's in the Word. You can't apologize for the Bible.
Uh-uh. You're in trouble.
It's just there. Before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly separated. And when He separated, He revealed the truth concerning the gospel.
Uh-huh.
And He did it so that He could give you a share of that glory. When I found this scripture, I didn't really believe what I was reading, because I've been in church 100 years now. But I found it while we were at the fellowship over on Wooddale. That's how, when I came to grips, I'd been teaching the Bible for 25-30 years then. But one night I found that sitting over there on Wooddale, and I read that. I went and got the old King James, and it said the same thing. I went and got the Amplified, and it was even stronger. God has taken us in to share Himself.
That's right.
His glory.
My goodness.
That makes me know what Ephesians means, what it says. We have an earnest,
yeah,
of our inheritance, see? And an earnest was just a little bit of the real thing to make you know that the real thing was really yours, like a down payment. So it's the Holy Spirit, you see. Haven't you ever been in the right here in this house when the glory fell, you
yes.
know? Just filled you.
Amen.
Nothing else mattered while you were praising God. You were in His presence.
Amen.
The cares of the day and the problems of life fade into obscurity when you're in His presence.
Amen.
That's His glory.
Amen.
He doesn't want to shortchange us and make us come a-begging and a-whining to Him.
Amen.
He has shared His glory. Now, someone said, well, God won't share His glory with another. No, not outside the family. He sure won't.
No.
But you can be made a partaker of His divine nature, Peter says. Well, if that's not glory, I don't know what you'd call it. Now, so then, brethren, stand firm. You know, this chapter ought to make us stand firm.
Yeah.
It ought to strengthen our step, oughtn't it?
Sure.
So then, brethren, stand firm and hold on to the traditions which you were taught. Now, I want you to notice He qualifies the traditions. Well, we don't like that word. That's a stench in our nostrils and a bad taste in our mouth. Traditions.
Yeah.
Who was it that fiddled on the roof? Tradition. You know, tradition just about ruined him.
Yeah.
But look what he qualifies a tradition. I want you to notice what he says about it. He says, which you were taught, whether by word or mouth, or by letter from us. It's not the traditions of the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the tradition of the legalists. It's the traditions of the teachings that Paul had preached to them or had written to them. Stand firm. And verse 16 and 17 are the most beautiful benediction. Just glorious. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, notice he doesn't say the Father or his Father, but he says God our Father.
Oh,
your Bible says, woo, woo.
Even our Father.
God our Father. And look what he entreats God to do, who has loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. May he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Paul knew how to command the words, didn't he? May the Lord Jesus himself and God our Father. My, what a beautiful thing. He's loved us and has given us eternal comfort. What does the King James say in that verse?
Which ones?
Verse 16.
Everlasting consolation.
Well, that's as good as eternal comfort, isn't it? Sometimes you get a little different translation, you know, you think, well, that's just too good. Is it that good in the King James? I sometimes read both of them. But everlasting consolation is just as good. Friends, let me tell you what. If Jesus lives in you, there is no fear. You know what he said? He said, don't fear those that can harm the body. Though if a firing squad would come in here with a machine gun and mow us down like popcorn. See?
That's right.
They couldn't cast our souls into hell.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, and he was warning about false teachers. He was warning about traditionalists and legalists and gospel deniers and men who would not receive the truth. Jesus was never worried about harlots or drunkards or gamblers or swindlers. Hear me.
Right.
It was always inside of the framework of church and religious affairs.
Oh,
of the
boy.
Nature,
that's right. That's what this is about. Amen.
Well, could you just shout really loud?
Amen.
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 Jesus has won the victory.
Yes.
Oh, yes. Yes, indeed.
And he has taken us into himself. Bless God forever. Who cares about the old man's sin?
Uh-huh.
I get rid of music, the books I read. I have hundreds and hundreds of books. And I'll get all those things down and look for sermons and Spurgeon and McLaren and all these good old books, and they all say the same thing. Well, it may be this, it may be that. None of those wise old guys were dogmatic about it. They all said this is the most difficult part of the New Testament. And the reason why it was difficult was because it was something Paul knew and the Thessalonians knew and the church doesn't need to know. Don't put your eyes on the Antichrist. The devil will come along and deceive you and fall into sin.
That's right.
Just saying.